of this community and loving this community. This church this church in Corinth had been dealing with questions of how do we engage with our culture? How do we engage with our neighbors? Because what had been happening was that in Corinth, the community hall was a religious temple. The community hall was a place where you just simply had sacrifices. If you wanted to be part of the community, one of the things that you had to do was you had to go to these parties and go and participate in the sacrifices that were done at these temples, particularly to Aphrodite and Apollo. And so you had all of these people who were all these Christians who were trying to figure out, well, should we participate in this? Shouldn't we participate in this? What should we do? How should we engage with our friends and neighbors? And so Paul continues to address this question in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you remember when you were in grade school and whatever gender it was, that they all had cooties, right? Whether you were a boy, right, girls had cooties. If you were a girl, boys had cooties, right? It was just sort of this thing that you would do. I was talking with a girl just across the road from me the other day, and I said, yeah, one of these days, you know, you'll be, she's about, I don't know, 9 or 10, something like that. And I said, you know, one of these days, you'll be dating some guy. And she's like, ugh, why would I want to do that? I'm having too much fun. No, I don't need a boy. No way. I'm not going to be dating. And it's amazing how, you know, within this girl, there was absolutely no compromise. I was like, no, I mean, it's going to happen. I mean, I said stuff like that when I was your age. And she's like, no, I'm never dating anybody. I'm never getting married. I don't need to get married, right? There's no compromise in this girl whatsoever. And while this is kind of a lighthearted example, the reality is that all of us have done things that we told ourselves we would never do, right? All of us have done things in our lives that we've said, oh, I can't believe they did that. I would never do that. And then, you know, however much time it takes between those event, you all of a sudden are realizing, I said I would never do this. Like when you say to your parents, I'll never punish my kid like you do. And then you do. Oh, man. So, you know, it's just one of those things where you say, I'm never going to do these things, and then you do them. And while certainly there are areas of our lives where we should compromise, like I think on the area of cooties, there are parts of our lives, there are things in our lives that do not and cannot be compromised. The reality is that many of us live lives in a culture that encourages us to compromise our convictions. And in this letter, Paul has been talking about his willingness to be flexible with his convictions. He's talked about in chapter 9 how to the Greeks I become like a Greek. I'm willing to eat unclean food. I'm willing to be flexible with several of my positions in life. But when it comes to certain things like idol worship, Paul is refusing to compromise. And the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, what does it look like when we're willing to give up our morals, our convictions, for the sake of the culture that is around us. Paul addresses this in his letter to the Corinthians. First of all, he starts out in the first four verses by addressing the identity of God's people. He talks about their spiritual identity, beginning from the book of Exodus, where he says to them, "Brothers and sisters, know that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The cloud that Paul is talking about is the presence of God that led the people out of their slavery and their bondage in Egypt into his presence at Mount Sinai and eventually to the Promised Land. He's also talking about that great event. If you've ever seen The Prince of Egypt or any movies with Moses, right, we all know that climactic event, right, where they go to the Red Sea, they don't know what they're going to do, and God makes a path through the Red Sea. If you don't know the story of Moses, just watch The Prince of Egypt. It's on Netflix. I'm telling you, it's a great movie. We enjoyed it. There's still songs that I can sing for you, but not right now. And so there was this identity that the people of Israel had, and it wasn't just a physical identity. Paul is talking about their spiritual identity as well. He says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they had a new identity. They all ate the same spiritual food, speaking not only of spiritual nourishment from the Word of God, but also the nourishment that they would receive in the wilderness when they talk about manna. And he also talks about the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. There's lots of people who want to ask questions about what does he mean by that rock was Christ. I think it was simply something that he's just saying. There was a spiritual dimension to this as well, guys. It wasn't just that they had their physical thirst satisfied. In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, they had a new spiritual identity, and all of their needs, both physically and spiritually, were satisfied in God. And this was their identity. Their identity was not in the question of who am I, but their identity was in the question of whose am I. They belonged to God. They were his children. That is why God calls them in Exodus his firstborn son. They are his children. They are his possession. We do this all the time, whether you recognize that you have an identity or not, right? We just celebrated this yesterday, right? We celebrated that we are Canadians, which one of my American friends says is basically a celebration of how we're not American, because we basically identify ourselves by saying all these kinds of different things that we're not, right? We have universal health care, unlike America. We have, and we throw around our token flags, right? And we say all these things. We have two official languages, unlike America, right? Like we kind of want to just somehow feel superior, right? It's this inferiority complex that we have. We have an identity, right? Part of our identity is that we stand up and we sing the same song at sporting events over and over again, right? O Canada, right? And we say, we will stand on guard for thee. It is religious instruction, if you will, right? That's exactly what it is. It's religious instruction. It's saying, this is what it means to be a Canadian. We stand on guard for Canada. We believe in this country. We're the best country in the world, at least at ice hockey. We have a strong feeling about what it means to be Canadian. And what Paul is trying to get across is that the people of Israel had an identity as well. But their problem is that they would compromise. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, some people want to take these verses to mean that people can lose their salvation, that people can lose their covenant relationship with God. And I just simply don't think that's true based on if you read the whole story of the Exodus and in Numbers as well. What you see is we just read the story of the golden calf, right? And what happens? Aaron, who's one of the leaders, says, yeah, go ahead, make this golden calf, right? And what happens? Well, he gets in trouble. But does he lose his relationship with God? No, actually, he becomes the high priest. He's the one who stands in the presence of God. So to say that everyone kind of lost their salvation because they didn't have enough faith, I think is kind of pushing it. But what we do see here in this text is that significant blessings are missed out on because of the compromise of the people of God. He says in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." If you know the story of the Exodus, you know that God takes the people from their slavery in Egypt and says, "I'm going to take you to a new land, a land that's flowing with riches, a land that has everything you could want and desire and more. I'm going to take you to this land, and you will have everything that you have ever wanted. I'm going to take you there." And as the people are going along, we find time and time again, they say, "We don't trust this God. We don't believe this God. We need to kind of do our own thing. We need to develop our own leaders. We've got to get out of here because we're just not like everybody else. This God is way too different from everybody else." And so they set their hearts, Paul says, on evil. And he names four sins that were particularly affecting Corinth and were also affecting the people of Israel as they went out into this wilderness and missed out on the promised land because they refused to trust in the promises of God. They compromised their identity. He says in verse 7 that they were idolaters, which is the story that we read in Exodus 32. And so what we see here is that God's people built this idol, and they said, "We want to be just like everybody else." They remembered in Egypt how they saw these idols all around them, and they said, "Well, that's how worship is supposed to be. We can't trust God. We don't even know where Moses is. Let's build ourselves an idol." And so as they worshiped the statue, Paul says, not only did they worship this statue, but in speaking about how they're eating in temples, he says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry," which is probably a euphemism for sexual relations of some kind. And so these people are partying. Part of their worship is partying to the extent that they are being immoral. They're getting drunk. They're doing all kinds of things that are improper according to God's commands, which he had just given to them. They're doing all kinds of improper things. They are compromising their identity that they've just been given. They were just given the law of God to say, "This is who you are. These are the kind of people who I want you to be." And they say, "No, thanks. We'll try to do our own thing." And it didn't work out for them. Verse 8 talks about sexual immorality. And he says that in this day, in one day, 23,000 of them died. This is from Numbers 25. A story where the people of God saw some other people who are worshiping these other gods, and they said, "Hey, we want to join up with them." And so not only did they join up with them and eat with them, but they also had, again, sexual relations with them. This was a big problem in Corinth. And frankly, it's a big problem in our day too, right? We live in a time and in a place where sexual immorality is absolutely rampant. Sexual immorality is simply defined as this. It is anything, any sexual act outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That is all that the Bible has as far as between a husband and wife. That's the only definition of sexual morality that there is in the entire Bible. That a man and a woman covenant together for life, and that's it, to the exclusion of all others. And every other form of sexual practice is to be avoided. That is how the Bible defines it. And we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that a guy had been sleeping with his stepmom. This was the kind of stuff that was going on. And in our own age, we are dealing with several issues, including same-sex marriage, including people cohabitating before getting married. We are dealing with all kinds of different issues, right? And what worries me isn't so much that people are doing this, right? Like, people are going to do what they're going to do, right? It's not my job to be the moral police. But what concerns me is when Christians start to say, it's not that big of a deal. And Paul would say, "Really? Really? Do you remember that story where 23,000 people died because of sexual immorality?" And we would kind of want to just shrug our shoulders at this and say, "Not that big of a deal." Paul is saying to us, listen, there is no room for compromise on the issue of human sexuality. There is no room for compromise in idolatry. There is no room for compromise when you look at verse 9, where they test Christ. "We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This is from Numbers 14, where the people of God basically said, we don't trust God, we don't want to be around him. And what do? They move on and they say, we're not going, and they get killed by snakes is essentially what happens. They are punished. They miss out on the blessing of going into the promised land, again, because they are walking in disobedience. And in verse 10, we see the same thing. Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. This is the climax, because the story that he's talking about, maybe you've heard the song of 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. A pretty poor theology for that song, but it kind of gets the point across. You have these people who went to spy out the promised land, and they said, okay, we're going to go to the promised land. And there are 10 guys who say, we can't do it. Why did Moses bring us out here? And they start to grumble. They start to complain. They start to say, why is he doing this to us? We're going to die. These people are giants. And there are 2 people who are saying, no, we can do it. We can do it because we have God on our side. We can make it into the promised land. And what happens? The people grumble. They complain. And God says, okay, if this is how it's going to be, if you love the desert so much, why don't you just stay there for another 40 years or so? And your children can take the land. I have to tell you that of all the verses that were convicting me this week, this was the biggest one. How easy is it for us to grumble, to say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you putting me through this? Why do you allow these things to happen? This caused me pause. How much grumbling do I do in my own walk of life? I mean, if we truly believe that God is in control over everything, then how can we grumble about the different things that are going on? Certainly we can bring our complaints before God, but you and I both know that that's usually not where they end. At least, maybe you're a better person than me, but for me, I'm usually the guy going, I'm usually talking to my wife and being like, I hate this. This is so dumb, blah, 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 right? You ever been there? I've been there. We see that the people of God have, again, compromised themselves to the point where they don't look any different from the nations that are around them. They grumble, they complain, and what the Corinthians were doing is they were essentially saying, we're okay, we've been baptized, we eat spiritual food, we have communion, we're good people, because we are Christians and everyone else is not, so we're okay. Our religious identity will get us through. And Paul says, you think your religious identity is going to get you through? What about Israel? They had a great religious identity, and they missed out on the blessings because of their disobedience. You cannot and should not compromise, is essentially what Paul is saying. That's what he points out again in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Just because you've been baptized does not mean that you're a Christian. Just because you go to church on a regular basis does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because you acknowledge that Jesus is God does not mean that you are a Christian. There is a place in our lives, Paul says, for no compromise. And this is an area where he says to the Corinthians, listen, you've been compromising in these 4 different areas. And let me tell you, you can't be doing that anymore. Because not only did Israel become a laughingstock to the nations, but you're becoming a laughingstock to your neighbors and your friends around you because they say, what's the big deal about joining up with Christianity? These guys are no different from me. What do I need church for? They're not any different. The reality was that the Corinthians were looking at the culture around them and saying, how can we fit in? Rather than, how do we stand out and be the people of God that God has called us to be? I found it really interesting. There was a couple times I was at a couple different funerals where a priest was doing the funeral. And what he said to the family was, whoever this person was, they've been baptized. So we know they're good. We know that God has forgiven them. Why? Because they've been baptized. That was his reasoning. That was his logic. And it wasn't just once that I heard this. I heard this several times as I was at a few different funerals that this individual did. And what was he banking it on? He was banking it on, well, they had a Christian identity, therefore they should be in heaven. It didn't matter that literally it made no difference in this person's life or that they hadn't been to church for like 40 years. But evangelicals do the same thing, right? Like we used to do it with, well, they said the sinner's prayer at camp like 40 years ago. I mean, it's made absolutely no difference in their life, but they said it, right? So therefore, they're good. It's like we have this tendency to treat different things in the church, whether it be baptism or communion or church membership or whatever, as these talesmen, as these magic lucky rabbit's feet that somehow get us into the kingdom. And Paul says, uh-uh. No, if you love Jesus, it will change your life. Now, is Paul saying that we're saved by works? Are we saved by the actions that we do? Of course not. Of course not. But Jesus did say, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In other words, Jesus says, when you recognize that you have been saved by me, that will change into a love that will obey me. Not out of I have to do this to get saved, or I have to do this to become, to earn God's favor. But if we love Jesus, Jesus says, you're going to obey my commandments. You're going to be the kind of person that I want to transform you in and into. And this is the reality. Repentance isn't just for unbelievers. If you're someone here who doesn't know much about Jesus, I want you to know, repentance isn't just for people who believe or who don't believe in Jesus. Repentance, turning from our sin, Paul is saying, is also for the Corinthian church, for Christians, where he's saying, guys, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to live a life that shows the love of Jesus. Now, here's the question. Is there salvation? Is there hope for all of us who have compromised? All of us in this room have compromised our spiritual relationship with Jesus on some level. And Paul says, yes, there is. He says, notice this in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can endure it. What Paul is saying is that there is daily salvation for us. There is a saving grace that can happen to us each day as we walk away from our temptation and walk away from compromise. This text says that God is willing to provide a way out for us if we are willing to look for it. He says that you are not going, God is faithful. He's with you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure this time of testing. He will provide a way out so that you do not have to compromise. He will provide a way out if you are willing to trust him and walk with him. And not only did he provide a way out, does he provide a way out daily? God provides a way out for us eternally, doesn't he? You see, at the cross of Christ, Jesus paid for every sin that you and I would do, every compromise, every moment of failure. The most beautiful example of this that I can think of in all of Scripture is the example of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was one of the great apostles as you look through the New Testament. But what's really interesting is Peter is also the guy who, when Jesus needs him the most, you know what Peter does? He says, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. I don't know Jesus. Let's just let him go. He can be crucified. That's fine. I'm good. I don't know him. I've never been with him. Haven't seen him. Don't know who this guy is. Peter compromised greatly. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter in one of my favorite stories in the Bible, in John chapter 21, and he says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, of course I love you. And he says that three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? To counteract the three times that he denied Jesus. To say, for Peter to be able to say, of course I love you. Of course I want to be able to come back. And Jesus says to him, absolutely. In that story in John 21, Jesus says, you're going to go and you're going to glorify me through your death. You're going to be the one who I send. You are going to glorify me. All that I'm asking you to do is to continue to love me, continue to trust me. Because Jesus didn't just die for people who have their act together. Jesus died for the compromisers like the Apostle Peter, who was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and for compromisers like you and like me. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. So not only can we find salvation now, Paul is telling us you can find salvation, repentance from sin, staying away from sin, not only in your past, but now in your daily walk with Jesus. That there is power in the Holy Spirit to move and work in your life. And so the questions that I would ask that you reflect on this afternoon as you go home and have your Sunday afternoon nap or whatever that looks like for you is this. What are the areas in my life where I am compromising my faith? What are the areas in our lives where you say, Lord, I'm compromising on this issue? Maybe look through the text and see, where have I been compromising my faith? Or what areas do I think, that's not that big of a deal? And then ask yourself, God, and then ask God, Lord, how would you have me deal with this temptation? How would you have me work this through? One example that I saw of this week came from Paul Tripp. He's a famous author. And he shares the story of his son who told him that he was going to be at a friend's house for the weekend. But when he got a call from a caring mom, he found out that his son had actually lied to him and that he wasn't at the friend's house. He was somewhere else where he probably shouldn't have been. And Paul Tripp writes it this way. He says, Luella could feel my anger. And she said, I think you need to pray. And I said, I don't think I can pray for him right now. And she said, I didn't mean for you to pray for him. I think you need to pray for you. And Paul continues the story. So I went to my bedroom to pray for God's help, and it hit me that because of his love, God had already begun a work of rescue in my son's life. God was the one who pressed in on the conscience of my son's friend, causing him to confess to his mom. God was the one who gave her the courage to make that difficult call to me, and God was the one giving me time to get a hold of myself before my son came home. Now, rather than wanting to rip into my son, I wanted to be part of this grace of God that he was doing in this moment of rebellion, deception, hurt, and disappointment. Rather than wanting to rip into my son, I wanted to be part of what this God of grace was doing in this moment. There is, I think, a beauty in this, because I know that having two young children, I know that this is going to happen to me someday too. And the beauty of this is that God gave Paul an opportunity to get out of sin, to say, I'm not going to yell at my son. And the story ends rather happily. His son asks for help and asks him to help him repent of his sin and move forward in his life. But for all of us, we have these different opportunities, these different things that come along. And we really need to ask ourselves the question, is God faithful? Is he with us? Because if he is, then there is no room for compromise. God was faithful to the people of Israel, even when they did compromise. But this, Paul is saying, there is no room for compromise. Do not let temptation get the better of you. Rather, let your faith walk with Jesus always. Every day, my friends, we are confronted with chances to compromise our faith, to give in to sin. And God provides a way out. So may we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, live in faithful obedience to Christ, not by our power, but by the power of the Spirit, and let us live through him lives without compromise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and to come and to gather and to hear what is a difficult word. But it is a word from you, a word that calls us to live lives without compromise. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that by your mercy and grace, you would show us our sin. And not only show us our sin, but Spirit, cause us to repent of our sin and to seek after you with our whole heart, with our whole being. We ask this all in the name of the one who has cleansed us from sin, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing our final song, Trust and Obey.